Tell you the truth, I put the hearing aids in and I still can't hear, so it doesn't really matter. But now that I'm up and ready to go, you know what I like about it? I can't hear any better, but this is going to sound very vain. When I speak with them in, it sounds like I have a voice of power to my own ears. I just love it. My whole dynamics change. That gives me confidence. It gives me hearing aids. It gives me a headache after a while. Okay, Rick Warren, what's your question, buddy?
Yeah, it's about the Lord's Prayer.
Okay.
And, it's been under attack from the Catholics here lately about the lead me not into temptation. And I think they changed it to have us not fall into temptation. I mean, you can see in the Bible where Lord or God leads people into temptation. And in James it says that blessed is the man that endureth temptation. So the question is, why would Jesus tell them to pray, lead us not into temptation? Especially if these three...
Do you have the verse, do you have that where that's at in your Bible?
Yeah.
Let's go there so everybody can follow.
It's in that's Matthew 6. And it kind of like with the, if these three are one, these three agree in one, and one's trying to lead you and one's asking you not to.
Well, give me whatever one you want.
Matthew chapter 6.
All right, we'll go there. Verse 9, correct?
Yes.
After this manner, therefore, pray ye our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. That the one?
Thy kingdom come,
thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread.
Mm-hmm. Okay. And then 13 is
the... Okay, and they're all similar to the same, so it doesn't matter where we go. Now, his question is, make sure I got this right. Your question is, where it says there in verse 13, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And as you said in James and other places, we're to endure temptation. And the Bible talks about the fact that through our temptation we get strong and we get strength. So your question is, why would they say one thing there and then say, lead us not into temptation here? Is that basically what you're asking? Excellent question. And this is a common thing because here again, it's the difference between dealing with the nation of Israel before the church age starts and the doctrine that goes along with that, and versus once the church age comes into effect and God is no longer dealing with the nation of Israel. Now, in the book of Matthew, you're going to find that the theme of Matthew is Christ as the King. And remember now, the church age is not in effect yet. No church, no Holy Spirit of God, nobody saved by being born again. We're still dealing with the nation of Israel in an Old Testament scenario. If you remember, the Bible says in the book of Hebrews that the New Testament doesn't actually come into effect as far as the time element until the death of the testator. That would be Christ dying on the cross. So everything you have in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John up to the resurrection is all dealing with the nation of Israel, not the church directly, and all of the things that you're dealing with there that's taking place at the first coming of Christ as the Lord comes to the nation of Israel. So that's the first thing you want to realize, that this is a different dispensation. So things in different dispensations don't apply across the board. Sometimes they do. Most of the time they do not. And so when you come to the book of Matthew, and I've laid it out to you before, Christ is presented as the King. So in chapter 1, you have the genealogy of the King. In chapter 2, you have the birth of the King. In chapter 3, John the Baptist is heralding the coming King, the Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 4, you see the preparation of the King, and this is where the devil tempts him. But then when we get into chapter 5, 6, where our question is, and 7, now we're dealing with what we know is the constitutional structure of the kingdom. When I say the kingdom, I'm talking about the millennial reign of Christ. Christ coming to establish his kingdom. Nothing to do with the church age, nothing to do with anything that's going to relate to us directly. Now, am I going to stay here and tell you that there isn't some things in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John that you can apply to your life and my life? Certainly there is. But you have to be careful with it because it's a different dispensation and you're dealing with a whole different deal. And nobody in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is born again. So it's a thing where you've got to recognize that and understand that what you're reading here in Matthew and in the other Gospels have to do with the nation of Israel and them getting the kingdom, and it's the kingdom of heaven, not the kingdom of God. Our kingdom is the spiritual kingdom, the kingdom of God. The kingdom to Israel was a literal, visible kingdom called the kingdom of heaven. It had a literal king. It has a literal temple. It has a literal land. We don't have any of that. Your kingdom is the spiritual kingdom, the kingdom of God, and it is a spiritual kingdom that is within you, and you get born again into it. It doesn't have anything physical with it. There's no physical temple. Your body's the temple. There's no land connected with it. It's all spiritual. So you want to remember that when you start to get into Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in the Gospels, and especially in Matthew. And in chapter 5, this is commonly called the Sermon on the Mount. And if you look at it, all of the liberal social preachers make this the plan of salvation. And this is the social gospel from their standpoint. Do unto others, you know, and be good to him. Help your fellow man, and, you know, you all get to heaven. When they get the concept that we're all the children of God, they get it out of here. And, of course, nothing could be farther from the truth. The Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7 is dealing with a nation of Israel that is going to have to go through the tribulation period to get the kingdom. But once the kingdom comes, this is the constitutional structure of the millennial reign of Christ. It has nothing to do with the church. So when you get over here to chapter 6, and of course, again, all this is to the nation of Israel. There isn't anything here directly to a Christian. And most of it, you'd have a really hard time doing, putting it in there. So he says, let's start it in 6:1. Take heed that you do not your alms before men to be seen of them, otherwise you have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Now, the first thing I would ask myself is the first thing that everybody should ask themselves. Take heed that ye do not your alms before men. The first thing I would ask me, who's he talking to here? He's not talking to Christians. There aren't any. Not talking to the church. He's talking directly to somebody, and he's telling them, take heed that you do not your alms before men. See, he's talking to somebody directly. Now, who is that? It isn't the church. We're not even in existence yet. It isn't me. It isn't any Christians. There aren't any yet. It has to be dealing with the nation of Israel. And remember, he's coming to the nation of Israel to present himself as the king of the Jews. And so he says, therefore, when you doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogue. Notice, whoever these people are, they're going to synagogues, not churches. And in the streets, that they may have glory of men, verily I say unto you, they have their reward. Now, am I going to sit here and tell you that I can't make a spiritual application out of that? Sure I can, because the principle will apply across the board, even though he's not speaking to me directly. And I would say here he's talking to the nation of Israel, who's got a pride problem anyhow. And I would say it fits into my life because we don't need to do the things that we're doing for Christ so people can see us. You see, that's a practical application to it. But the direct application is to the nation of Israel. But when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand is doing. In other words, do it in secret is what he's saying. That thine alms may be in secret, duh. And thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are. for they loved to pray standing in the synagogues again and in the corners of the streets, and that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut the door, pray to thy Father in secret, and thy Father which in secret shall reward thee openly. But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions, as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask. After this manner, therefore pray ye. Now we're right back to who he's talking about here. This is a national prayer for the nation of Israel that is going to be going through the tribulation period and going to get the kingdom at some point. So the Our Father here is a national prayer for the nation of Israel. It has nothing to do with me. This is not a prayer that I pray. I know. In all the movies, you know, the ship's going to sink and the people aren't getting the lifeboats and they're all sitting there and everybody's going to die and they all hold hands and you can hear it come up, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallelujah, thy name, or whatever that goes. My kingdom come, and everybody dies, you know. And that prayer will do you no good. That's not the prayer. If you're getting ready to die, that's not the prayer you want to pray. You want to pray, God, I'm a sinner, and I'm going to die here, and I know I deserve to die, and I don't want to go to hell because hell's hot, and I deserve to go to hell. And so will you come in my heart and save me? That's the prayer you need. We need to pray. This one here will get you in the lake of fire. And so he says, after a manner, therefore, pray ye, the nation of Israel, Our Father. Now, that's a concept to Israel, because Israel knew and everybody knew that God was the Father of the nation of Israel. This was the big hang-up that the scribes and the Pharisees had with Jesus Christ when he claimed to be the Son of God. Because when he claimed to be the Son of God, he was claiming from the Bible to be God himself. And that's why they were having such a tough time with that. All right, here it comes. Now watch how this fits into the tribulation period. Thy kingdom come. Oh, excuse me. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. All right, that one's God word. Now watch. Thy kingdom come. Now, everybody who prays that has no idea what kingdom that is. It just sounds nice. It sounds like a great little prayer that when you're going to die, that you throw this out and is a lifeline and you make it. Nobody could explain this prayer if their life depended on it. What is thy kingdom come? What kingdom is that? There's only two in the Bible. There's only two in the Bible. Thy kingdom come. And that kingdom for Israel is the kingdom of heaven. You see, Israel doesn't have the kingdom of heaven right now. They lost it in 606 B.C. And when in Psalms chapter 78, it'll show you when the kingdom of heaven goes out and it's no longer here. Now what we have is the Lord shows up, the King of the Jews, to give them the kingdom again that they rejected. But there's a process. Thy kingdom come. That's to Israel, not me. That my kingdom is the kingdom of God. That's Israel's kingdom. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. What is that a reference to? That is a reference to Jesus Christ coming back and sitting on the throne in Jerusalem and being crowned King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That's God's will in heaven, and it's going to be filled on earth when that kingdom comes. That's Ezekiel chapter 40 through chapter 48. And you're going to find the wrong chapter 44 and 45, you're going to actually see this unfolding as it does here. Give us this day our daily bread. What's that a reference to? And I know, you know, so you get this little pamphlet out there, that, and I'm not knocking it because I think it's okay. You get this little pamphlet out there called the Daily Bread. And people pass them out in hospitals, people give them to people, and I'm not fighting it. I think, obviously, the bread is a type of the Word of God. I get that. John chapter 6, he's the bread of life. I understand all that. But that's not what you got here. We know that in the tribulation period, the Jew runs into the wilderness, and there he's fed by God just like he was in Exodus chapter 16 when God rained down the manna from heaven and gave them food in the wilderness, and we know that that is a picture of the Jew in the tribulation period being fed by God. So when it says, give us this day our daily bread, he's talking about the manna of God feeding them in the tribulation period that they have to go through to get to the kingdom and to get God's will being done on earth as it is in heaven, of Christ sitting on the throne and being crowned King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Verse 12, and forgive us our debt as we forgive our debtors. Now, am I going to sit here and say that there isn't some practical things in here that I need to follow? Sure, sure. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And the Baptist thing is, God forgive me, but I'm not going to forgive anybody else. So they don't get it right anyhow. And it's a thing where that's the attitude of heart that we all should have. And it's a picture of when Christ comes back and establishes his kingdom. That's the structure it's going to be. That's why you find parables in the Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. As somebody that was a debtor, owed somebody money, he comes up and says, write this off, write that off. And that's a picture of all that stuff. It's all tribulation and millennium. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Now, here it comes. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Now, that's temptation there is in the tribulation period. Israel is going to be tempted to follow the Antichrist. They're going to be tempted to run from the Antichrist. They're going to fall into all kinds of temptations in the tribulation period. And the only way that they're going to survive is if God delivers them from those temptations. Now, putting it into the church age, it would be James and the other books over there that we talked about. God's not going to necessarily deliver you from your temptations. You know why? Because you have the Holy Spirit of God living inside you. You have the Word of God and its promises and its principles. And you need to be smarter than the problem. And you need to understand that the way that you overcome temptation is by the Word of God you've gotten hid in your heart and purposing in your heart that you're not going to defile yourself, God, with the world. The model for you and me is in Matthew chapter 4, when Jesus is led up in the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And there's three times the devil comes to him and he tries to get him tempted. And every time, it's the model for you and for me. Every time, the Lord simply says, it is written. It is written. And you know what happened? He got delivered from that temptation because of the Word of God that God gave them. And in the Old Testament or in the tribulation period, you already know this from Revelation chapter 11, you know that Moses and Elijah are going to come back. They're going to lead the Jews through all of this, and they're going to be part of the, or maybe even head up the 144,000. But anyway, they're going to be the leaders back there, Moses and Elijah. Moses is the, represents the law, and Elijah represents the prophets. And so we see that those two guys give given back to Israel to get them through. And those men will deliver them from the temptation that's waiting out there for them. Now watch this. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And of course, the evil there will be the evil man, the Antichrist, that they need to be delivered from. For thine, and here it comes, here's the kicker. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory. You know what that is? That's second coming of Christ. So none of this in this prayer has anything remotely to do with you and me directly. I'm not saying you can't take a few things out of it. Sure you can, but you got to be careful with it. And you got to understand that here again, as I've taught you for many, many years, it's the key words that you look for. If I was reading this for the first time on myself and I knew a little bit about the Bible, the first red flag that would show up to me would be in verse 9, our Father. That would be the first flag. And then it says, hallowed be thy name. And the reason that would be a red flag, because when God gave him the first command, the Ten Commandments, the first commandment was about God and having no other God before you, and making him the number one thing. So our Father would be my first flag that it it uh, it it not directly to me. The second one would be verse 10, thy kingdom come. Once I saw that, I would know that I'm not dealing with anything in church age. Then the next one would be verse 13, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, for thy is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. That's all second coming. So what you have is a prayer given to the nation of Israel that was never given. No, don't you think if that was to the church in any way, shape, or form, Paul would have had some form of that someplace in the Bible, in his writings? I mean, do you think he would forget that? You don't find anything that Paul writes, James writes, Peter writes, or anybody writes that has anything remotely to do with what you find in Matthew chapter 6. And yet, Christianity, at least the liberal guys, are always making it into the Christian world. Catholics are really big on it, and all of the neo-evangelical guys are, and you know, and they want to make that a prayer for you, that in a time of death or in a time of danger, that all these components will God will come down and He will you'll honor Him and hallow His name. So, you know, God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven in your life. And if you forgive others, God will forgive you. And then he says, if you do all of this, then whatever you're facing right now, God will lead you through that temptation, and he'll deliver you from that in particular evil. Not necessarily so. Hey, if you murdered five people and you're on death row and they're going to execute you tomorrow morning, and the chaplain comes in who's a Bible believer and he shows you in the Bible that you can be saved and go to heaven, and you actually believe it and you're sorry for your sins and you know you messed up and you actually get on your knees and ask Christ to come into your heart and save you, you're going to heaven. But you know what? You can pray that prayer all day long, all night long, and God's not going to deliver it from you, and you're going to get the injection in the morning. It's going to send you out into eternity. Thank God somebody got to you before you landed in hell. It isn't going to work for you. You know why? Because it wasn't designed to work for you. It was designed to work for the nation of Israel that's going through the tribulation period. In fact, if I would win somebody to Christ that was on death row, and they knew that they killed one person, and they killed one person, and I won them to Christ, you know what advice that I would give them? I would say, now look, and I know what the liberals would do, and I know what they would now call the governor and say, we need to give this guy a stay of execution. I wouldn't do that. If the governor decides, if God moves the heart of the kings in the hand of the Lord, if the governor's over there munching on some chips, watching a ball game, and the God puts in his heart, you need to cancel this guy's thing tomorrow and put a stay on it, then that's between God and them. My job is to win him to Christ. What I would tell him is, once he got saved, now he's got some understanding. I would simply say, now, here's what you need to be thankful for. You did some terrible wrong things, and tomorrow morning, based on Romans chapter 13, you're going to pay for it. And you just thank God that God got somebody to you tonight that told you about eternity, heaven and hell, and you trusted Christ as your own personal Savior. And I want to make sure you didn't get saved because you killed five people. You got saved because you're a sinner, whether you killed five people or not, and you need to get saved because you are a sinner. It had nothing to do with you killing five people. If you would have never killed five people and you'd have died in your home tonight, you'd still be in the lake of fire. Because it isn't about the five people you killed, it's about the fact that you're a sinner. And because you were a sinner, you killed five people. And Jesus Christ died on the cross for you could go to heaven, but he didn't die on the cross that they'll give you a stay of execution. Now that you're saved, you need to understand, you need to pay for what you did. And you need to go in there tomorrow, and maybe for the first time in your life, but probably the last time, If they give you any words to say before they pass execution on you, I'd give my testimony. I'd say, you know what, folks? I did terribly wrong, and I deserve to die. I did terribly wrong, and I deserve to get this lethal injection, and I totally accept that. But I want you to know that last night I trusted Christ as my own personal Savior. And I wish my life would have been different, but it wasn't. But I know I can't go back and change anything, but by the grace of God and what he did on Calvary's cross, he changed my future. And I'm going to spend an eternity with him. And I just want you to know that. And I apologize for everybody that's here to see me die because I took your loved one's life. I want you to know if my life dying gives you some kind of peace to that, then that's a good thing. But I want you to also know that you need Christ just as much as I do. And when the warden says, shut up, that's enough, then they put you to death, they put the injection in you, and you go home. Maybe for the first time in your life, and the last time, you got to lay it out. That's what I tell him. I wouldn't be beating the band and calling the lawyers and saying, get a stay of execution, because now he's saved and he needs another chance. No. He got saved. And now he has to pay for what he did. If the governor gets it in his heart that, hey, I'm going to stay the execution, that's fine. If the president gets in his heart, I'm going to commute his sentence and let him free, that's fine. But that isn't my job. And once a man gets that, this prayer here ain't going to help him at all. I mean, he's walking down there and you got the priest with him, you know, and he's reading out of his little book with himself, you know, and mumbling, you know, and he looks over, and the guy's walking down, and he's got his rosary, and he's saying, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And the priest is going, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, deliver us from evil. Like it's going to help. It ain't going to help. It's going to do a thing for you. You know why? It wasn't given to you. Given the nation of Israel. It's the constitution of the kingdom, Matthew chapter 5 and Matthew chapter 10. The whole five chapters is dealing with nothing with the church. So this prayer is not for us. Now, if you want to pray it, that's up to you. I don't care. Doesn't matter to me. It's a thing where if you want to go ahead and pray it and say it, if you get some value out of it, that's fine. But as long as you understand that it was not directly given to you, and every part of that deals with the nation of Israel and them getting the kingdom, that you find that Christ in the book of Matthew is coming to reveal himself as the King of the Jews to establish that. But they've got to go through some things before they get that kingdom. So that's what you got. That help you?
A little bit, yeah.
Good. Any other questions about it?
I'm still kind of stuck on... If you got God leading,
and who now?
You got God leading in this one. Lead us not into temptation. So God would
lead who?
The nation of Israel.
Okay.
Okay. And then you have Jesus telling them to pray that God doesn't lead them. So it seems like there's kind of a rub.
Where does Jesus say? Jesus said what now?
Jesus says, "Lead us not into temptation." So he's telling them to pray to God not to lead them.
The tribulation period.
Right. But yes. If God's leading, I mean, wouldn't he be leading them for a purpose?
Well, yeah, the purpose would be, but if that's the case, then the Antichrist shouldn't be able to kill any of them. And yet we know in the tribulation from the book of Revelation, he kills them down probably to a remnant. He'd either get their heads cut off, but he hunts them, he kills them, he's going after them. And this is where they're praying for God to direct them and lead them so they don't get caught in that. And many of them do.
Okay.
No, it's okay. I understand. You got to separate it out from thinking of it as you do for you and for me in the church.
Because, I was clear on that.
Yeah.
That didn't hang me up. It was the fact that it's kind of like you have the Trinity theory, you know, where they're, these three are one and these three agree in one. Mm-hmm. And you got one that's leading them into temptation and the other one telling them, ask God not to lead you into temptation.
Well, nobody's leading them into temptation. They're going into what they're going in because they rejected the Lord Jesus Christ and crucified him. And they're going through the tribulation period and what they're doing because they have rejected everything that God had done for them. So when they go into the wilderness, the temptation that they're going into is of their own making because they rejected the one. God never intended them to go through the tribulation. It's a lot like God never intended anybody to go to hell. The Bible says hell was prepared for the devil and his angels. God never prepared that for us. God never intended anybody to go to hell. We decide we're going to go because we reject what God did for us. Israel is in the tribulation facing the things they're facing because they rejected what God did for them. Act a little bit later on, even after this time, in Acts chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7, when Peter does his great sermons, He brings them back to this and said, you know what? God did everything for you, and you did nothing for him. And they're going to go through the tribulation period because of their rejection.
Right.
And then they're praying during that time for God, even though they deserve it, to lead them from it. And God gives them Moses and Elijah and leads them from it. But still, many of them get killed.
Okay.
I don't know if that helps you any better or not, but it's a great question.
Yeah, I think so, yeah. Okay. The word lead, I think, was just
killing me. Yeah, sometimes one little word like that can just hang you up. Next question. Anybody got one here? And you got one up in the cheap seats in the back there? Or anybody upstairs? Anything on the internet? All right. Come on back here. Did I miss anybody down here? I was looking over this way. Okay.
Ezekiel chapter 8.
Ezekiel chapter 8?
Yeah.
Okay. Okay. Ezekiel chapter 8.
Verses 3.
And he put forth the form of a hand and took me by a lock of mine head, and the Spirit lifted me up between the earth and the heaven, brought me into the visions of God to Jerusalem, to the door of the inner gate that looked toward the north, where was the seat of the image of jealousy which provoketh to jealousy.
So the question is just to explain what the seat of the image of jealousy is.
Well, putting chapter 8 into its context doctrinally, this is Ezekiel's vision, and we know that the prophets, the minor prophets, and all of those things is dealing with the tribulation period, the second coming of Christ, or the millennium. And so what you have here is the Lord giving him a vision about something that's going to take place, or shows him something in the tribulation period. And verse 3 says, and he put forth the form of a hand and took me by a lock of my head, and the Spirit lifted me up between the earth and heaven and brought me to the visions of God to Jerusalem. So now we know that wherever, we know the context now from the whole book of Ezekiel is dealing with the tribulation period. Ezekiel goes into captivity during the second siege. So he's in Nebuchadnezzar, the type of the Antichrist. So everything that he writes and everything that he sees is going to be dealing something with a type of or a picture of the Jew going through the tribulation period under the Antichrist, which, you know, Nebuchadnezzar is a type of. So he puts forth a hand, he lifts him up, and he shows him something in Jerusalem. And it takes him to the door of the inner gate. And he says, where was the seat of the image of jealousy which provoketh to jealousy? Now, there's only one thing that could be. Come over to Revelation chapter 2. Once you establish the context, it's pretty easy to work through and see where you're going from there. And the words pretty much. But come over here to Revelation chapter 2. Pick it up in verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath a sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And that'll be in Jerusalem during the tribulation period. Back there, it's called the seat of jealousy because that's the devil's number one problem. He's jealous of God and Christ and everything that they had. That was the original problem back in Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. He was jealous. I want to be like the Most High God. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. All of the things that he did shows the envy and the jealousy that he has. So when Ezekiel was picked up here and shown something in the tribulation period, it mentions the seat of the image that would be connected with the Antichrist, Revelation chapter 17 and 18 and 13, of the image of jealousy which provoketh to jealousy. And, of course, what you have here is the devil's jealousy and God's jealousy all in the same chapter. God is a jealous God. He told you that many, many times to Israel. That's why I said, thou shalt have no other God before me, because I am a jealous God. So what you got here, where was the seat of the image of jealousy, that's the Antichrist, which provoketh to jealousy. That's God. God was jealous over the nation of Israel because he is the one true God. So the Antichrist, jealousy of God, provokes God to be jealous of the nation of Israel, and then he brings in the second coming. Oh, look at verse 4. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was there according to the vision. There is a second coming, right in the next verse. So you have everything right there. So the seat of jealousy in the first part would be the Antichrist, the image of it, and then God being provoked, and then the second coming of Christ, and the glory of the God of Israel was there. Second coming. So, yeah. Anybody else? Another question? Yes, sir.
It's in Genesis.
I'm sorry?
Genesis chapter 14.
Genesis chapter 14. Genesis chapter 14. What verse?
Be at the head of the chapter, I'm in Ruttman's Bible. And his footnote is killing the giants.
Okay, tell me what verse you're at here so I know where
we're at. One.
Verse 1?
Verse 1.
Okay, let me read it first. And it came to pass in the days of Arephaphel, king of Shinar, Arok, the king of Cincinnati, Kishoman, king of Elam, and Tidal, the king of waves. Tidal wave. Tidal, a king of nations. All right, go ahead.
My question is, all my life, I've been led to believe that Noah and the flood, all the humans on the earth, the people on the earth, was killed or didn't survive.
Okay.
And here, Ruttman makes a note, killing the giants who survived the flood. And he takes you to Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 10.
Which talks about the fact that, let's go over to Deuteronomy chapter 2. Verse 20, 21?
Verse 10.
Oh, verse 10, okay. The Emmons dwell therein in times past, a people great and many and tall as the Anakins, which were counted giants as the Anakins, but the Moabites call them Emmys or Ammonites or Emmys.
Yeah. Eminence, so whatever. Did they survive the flood?
Well, look at verse 20. That also was accounted a land of giants. Giants dwelt therein in old time. That'd be Genesis 6, probably. And the Ammonites call them Zamzumis. Great name. A people great and many and tall as the Anakims, but the Lord destroyed them before them, and they succeeded them and dwelt in their stead. Now, I don't know what his footnote, I never read that footnote. I'll look at it tonight or tomorrow. I don't know what he's meaning by that. I don't ever know of any place, any time where he ever intimated that anybody got through the flood other than the people on the ark. I think probably what he's talking about here is the fact that we know that, well, let me show you. Come back to Genesis 6, and I'll show you what you got here. I just thought of this too. Genesis 6, verse 4. There were giants in the earth in those days, and then you got a punctuation, and also after that, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men. So then after that would be Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 20 and verse 10 over there. I would say, and this is what I would teach it, I don't find any place anywhere in the Bible that substantiate anybody got through the flood. The problem with the flood was not drowning. The problem with the flood was asphyxiation. The water's coming down 10 inches a minute, 725 feet a day, 30 feet an hour. If you would just take a normal shower that's got a lot of power to it and stick your head under it, face up and try to breathe, you couldn't. And that's just a piddly thing. When that water was coming down 6 inches a minute, 30 feet an hour, that's why the Bible says back in Genesis that when it talks about what died, it said, and everything that was the breath of life, so they couldn't breathe. So, I mean, if it was just, you know, I was a younger kid, I always asked the same thing. Well, you know, if I was in the flood, and, you know, I'd just hang on to the boat. You know, I mean, I just, you know, I'd find a way to crawl up on top of it. Or better yet, I'd just tread water till the water got up, and then I'd climb on the boat and hold on to a piece of it and, you know, work my way up in there. And then what about all the birds that didn't get, only took them by 2 and the clean ones by 7? Why didn't they fly over and just land on the boat and hang out there like pigeons do on the buildings downtown? And the reason why is because the water coming down so fast took the oxygen out of the air and nobody could breathe. So the mightiest Son of God would have succumbed to that. I don't think he's directly talking. Like I said, I didn't see his note. When he said, did he actually say survive the flood?
Yeah.
Or read it. You have it there? Read it for me.
Here.
Killing the giants who survived the flood.
Yeah, I don't know. I don't know. I would not believe that. I would never teach that anybody survived the flood. I've heard him teach it many times. I never heard him teach that. I don't know. I don't know. I think what happened was that they all got wiped out, but they came back down again. Other ones. I mean, that's clear. That's how the ones showed back up. And that's why he's saying after that. But I've never seen anywhere, shape, or form, any place where ever even basically indicated that anybody survived a flood other than Noah and the ark. So I don't know what the answer on that one is. You don't have anything more he says about it? In there, just that one verse, that one note? What does he say over in Deuteronomy?
He refers to 13:11.
He refers to who?
Genesis 13:11.
Genesis 13:11, then Lot chose him all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated themselves, the one from the other. Oh, there's the answer right there. Why didn't I see that? I don't even know what that means. Anything back there. That's the reference he gave?
Huh?
That's the reference he gave for that verse?
Yes.
Oh,
Along with,
I don't know, smoking something that night.
219, 210, 212, 220, and 219.
Do what now?
219 was called the land of the giants.
Where are you at? Yeah.
I mean, just footnotes.
Okay, I know that. Chapter where's 219 at? 219 what? What book?
Deuteronomy.
Okay, what does he say in the footnote about that?
In Deuteronomy.
Was called the land of the giants, Deuteronomy 220.
Yeah, I don't know. I ain't going to be able to help you on that one other than the fact that I've never heard him teach that, but I don't know. I don't know how that could have happened. Yeah, get over here. We'll hear what he says on it. Your boy's going to lose 10 pounds, and I just run him back and forth. Go ahead.
It says the giants are listed in Deuteronomy 2:10 through 12, right. 2:20 through 23.
Right.
They are given as remnants, and the last one that is mentioned is Goliath in 1 Samuel. This would indicate that some of them survived the flood, or else whatever produced those giants was represented in the ark by either Ham or his wife.
Oh, there's the answer to it right there. That's the key to it there. He said that, now where's that note at?
It's in the Genesis.
Okay. What, you were running back and forth. Would you give me a cheeseburger and a fry? So now he gave the little extra thing there. He said two answers: either the giants survived the flood, or there was somebody on the ark that would have produced the giants, which would have been Ham and most likely his wife. So to me, I mean, obviously, you've got some choices here. Really, I only think you have two choices. One, it's either came through the ark, which is a good possibility, or it didn't come through the ark, and they came down in Genesis chapter 6. In Genesis chapter 10 and 11, the Tower of Babel, they're trying to build a tower to reach them again, so they could have just as easily come down again that Deuteronomy chapter 2 is making a reference to, and again, cohabited with women, and that would be the giants of Genesis 6:4 when it said, and also after that. But I don't think you're going to prove it one way or the other, but you can take your pick on it. I just don't see any of them surviving the flood. It was much more plausible that it was in somebody of Noah's boys, or at least their wives, that it was connected to it, or they came down again and sometime later, like they did in Genesis 6. But that is one you're not going to be able to crack on. So, yeah. Next question. Anything upstairs? Okay.
Revelation 13:2.
Revelation 13:2. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his seat, there it is again, and great authority.
Yeah, this one explained why each animal is in there and what they represent.
Each animal?
Yeah.
Well, if you go back to, hang on a second here. Come on back to Daniel chapter 7. Now, the three beasts he's asking about here, one is like a leopard, and then one is like a bear, and one is like a lion. And then the dragon gave him his power and his great authority. Now, when you come back to Daniel chapter 7, Daniel chapter 7 here, you have another vision. And in chapter 2, it says, Daniel spake and said, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven strove upon the great sea. And four beasts came up from the sea, diverse one from another. The first was like a lion, that got him back there, and had eagle's wings. I beheld till the wings thereof were plucked, and it was lifted up from the earth and made stand upon the feet as a man, and a man's heart was given unto it. And behold, another beast, a second, like unto a bear, which it raised itself up on one side and had three ribs in its mouth of it between the teeth of it. And they said thus unto it, arise, devour much flesh. And thus I beheld, and lo, another like a leopard. So now we got all three of them here, which had upon the back of it four wings of a fowl, and the beast also four heads, and dominion was given to it. After this I saw in my night visions, behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, strong exceedingly, and it had great iron teeth, and it devoured and brake in pieces and stamped a residue with the feet of it, and it was diverse from all the other beasts that were before it and had 10 horns. Now this will be the great dragon that gave the power. So we, all four animals, or everything is connected here back with Revelation chapter 13. Now the key is to put this all in place. Now we got to come back here to Daniel chapter 2. Now, Daniel has always been a great book about prophecy, simply because it deals with, obviously, the end times. And Daniel and the book of Revelation go hand in hand. And what you have is, in Daniel, you have the times of the Gentiles beginning with the captivity. And Daniel goes into captivity with Babylon, and then when he's in Babylon, he has a series of visions. And these visions then, that nobody can explain, these visions then actually show us the Gentile nations that are going to come into world power now that the world power of the nation of Israel has ceased to exist. And so he sees in Daniel 2 what is commonly called Daniel's image. And Daniel's image is a reference to the Gentile nations, now that Israel is gone, is going to run the world. And if you look here in chapter 2, verse 38, and you have, it starts with the head of gold. And the head of gold is Nebuchadnezzar. You're told that in the picture because he's in power at this time. And that would be Babylon. And our time frame here is 606 BC. Then as he comes down this image, and notice it's an image. And this image is a composite of the Antichrist and how that he has all through history ran the world through these nations. And then at the end that you're going to see here, it all brings itself into the Antichrist, and you'll see that here in a moment. So then you have Nebuchadnezzar's the head of gold. That's Babylon. And then around 536, the breasts here are of the arms in silver will represent Persia, who defeats Babylon in about 536, and they become the world power. And then you have the belly and the thighs coming down through this image of brass. And that'll be around 330, the Greek Empire, Greece, under Alexander the Great, defeats Persia, and she becomes the world power. So what we have coming down from the head down to the feet of this image is a representation of the body parts representing the Gentile nations that are going to take over the world and after Israel is done. Then the next part here is the legs, and that'll represent the Rome. And this will be Rome taking over, defeating Alexander around 400 B.C., and then becomes the world power. Now, the interesting thing here is the fact that there are no more nations. There are no more parts of this body. Once the legs become Rome, those legs stay Rome all the way down and to the toes and the feet. And the toes and the feet now represent the Antichrist kingdom. So what you have here in Daniel chapter 2 in this image is the Gentile nations that are going to take over and the world, and the devil is going to run the world through these nations. Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome. Rome stays in power through the whole course of down through here. And then we have the 10 toes, which are represented in Revelation chapter 17, 12, with the 10 confederated nations or the 10 horns of the Antichrist. And it goes right into the feet, showing you that the Antichrist shows up coming out of Rome or connected with Rome in the tribulation period, but he's also connected with all these other nations. Now that brings you up through the Gentile nations in the Old Testament, and then runs you right into the tribulation. Now, come back to Daniel chapter 7. There has always been a gap that nobody could ever figure out exactly where you went from there. And the problem is that when you got into Daniel chapter 7, all the Bible teachers, almost without exception, all the Bible teachers taught that these four here in Daniel chapter 7 matched up with Babylon and Persia and Greece and Rome back in chapter 2. And it's a great lesson for all of us how that you have to pay attention to every word in the Bible. And I tell you that all the time. And you have to pay attention to every word. Every Bible teacher out there that I've ever read got it wrong. And when they tried to line the lion, the bear, and the leopard up with Daniel chapter 2, it just didn't make any sense because you have a gap of the church age of what we know modern times that just is incomplete. And then somebody found verse 17. How they missed it for all those years, I have no idea. But look at verse 17. These great beasts, which are four kings which shall arise out of the earth. Then they can't line up with Babylon because Babylon's already in power, and these four are going to come in later. Shall arise sometime in the future. So they won't match up to the two in Daniel. So what you have now here that ties back to Revelation chapter 13:2, is now you have the missing nations that come in at the end of the Roman Empire, and the Roman Empire as a nation ceases to exist around 400 AD as a world power. Rome now is, she's still around, but she's no longer the world power. She has decayed from the inside. The Huns, the German Attila come down and sack Rome, and she's no longer. But she survives because the devil made the switch from a political group into a religious group. And now she's known as the Roman Catholic Church. But what you have here in Daniel 7 are the three Gentile nations that pick up the story after Rome. And of course, we know that, again, the Catholic Church, Rome goes out, loses its power around 400 AD. The Catholic Church loses its punch in the Reformation. Technically speaking, from a historical standpoint, putting aside all the underneath the surface stuff, just from a historical standpoint, once the Catholic Church got busted in the Reformation, the next nation that came on the scene was England. And verse 4 talks about a lion, and it just so happens that the coat of arms for England is a lion. And then it also happens that England, after the Roman goes out of business as far as a world power, and the Roman Catholic Church too, even though she gains it back, and we talked about that last week, from 1600 to 1900, England is the world power, represented by the lion. And it says there, and the first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. And I beheld till the wings thereof were plucked, and it was filled up from the earth and made stand upon the feet of a man, and it was given a man's heart to it. From 1600, you're going to find that this lion gets wings. And this would be the great Philadelphian church age where the gospel goes around the world four or five times. And probably by 1900, I would say that three quarters of the world will probably have come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ through the lion. So the England here would be the next nation that is a Gentile nation that make up what we know as the modern times. Then, around 1900, 1913, 1914, 15, we have the Bolshevik Revolution. Russia was a nation, but it was a monarch. It was run by a czar. And, of course, it was like all the other monarchs in Europe, and there's five or six of them. That's how Europe existed in the 1800s and 1700s and 1600s. They were all monarchs, and that was all about the change. It started to change with Russia when the Bolshevik Revolution took place with Lenin and all those guys, and they broke and they killed the Tsar and they killed everybody that was in position. This began what we know as communism. And communism came from Karl Marx, it came from Lenin, came from Trotsky. Those were the early guys. And from 1900 till 1980, Russia becomes the world power. Now, I know that everybody thinks that America has always been the world power, because you hear that with all the politicians. And I'm not saying that America, you know, but you got to remember that America really didn't come into her own until around the 1800s. While the British monarchs and the Russian monarchs and all of the people in Europe were doing all the things that they were doing, in the 1850s, we were still chasing the American Indians around, trying to get them out of their teepees and get them onto the reservation. We were still a backward country. It wasn't until around 1900 that we began to come into our own. Now look at verse 5. And behold, another beast, a second, like to a bear, and Russia is called the Great Bear by the world today. And it raised up on herself one side, and it had three ribs in its mouth, and between the teeth of it, and they said, arise and devour much fresh. Just as from the 1600 to 1900, three-quarters of the world were probably born again through the England, the lion, from 1900 to around 1980, three-quarters of the world fell to communism. It didn't stop with Russia. Russia, communism, wanted to take over the world. After World War II, many of the European nations go into communism. Yugoslavia, Czechoslovakia, Hungary, they all become communist nations. Everything in South America, Central America, becomes communism. All of it. And by the time you get to 1980, communism is about three-quarters of the world. We fought Korea to keep them out of Korea and got a line of demarcation. North Korea is communist. South Korea is democratic. We fought Vietnam to keep communism out of Vietnam. That was the whole war. And, of course, we failed in that, and now 25,000 of American boys died for nothing, and, you know, all of Vietnam now is communism. We saw it happen in China. We see it happen everywhere around the world, that communism has been the thing. It was called the Cold War before you kids were born, and it was the war between the United States and the Allies against communism spreading across the world. Everybody, once we got the atom bomb, everybody, you know, wanted a bigger bomb, and they actually thought that whoever had the bigger bomb, or if everybody had a bomb, it would be a deterrent to war because nobody wanted to use the bomb because it would wipe out the planet and we'd all be dead. That was a sick thinking on the thing. And, of course, we never did get into a nuclear war, but it was imminent a few times and close a few times. So the bear then is Russia. And what happens when she loses her power is around 1980 when President Reagan was in power, the president. And this is where we come to the end of the Soviet Union. And this is where the great, Ronald Reagan stood up and said, Mr. Gorbachev, tear down that wall, which was the Berlin Wall. What had happened at the end of World War II, Berlin, Germany was split up in different sections. The Americans got a section, the British got a section, the French got a section, and the Russians got a section. And what the sections were was in Berlin, the Russians took Berlin. Americans let them take it. We didn't go into Berlin. It was the Russians who took Berlin. So at the end of the war, Berlin is divided, East and West. East Germany is now communism. West Germany is now democratic. What happened was after the war, by the 1950s, communism was heating up. It looked like we were going to go to another war. So people were leaving East Germany, coming to West Germany, where it was free. They didn't want them, so they built a wall. And that wall went all the way across Berlin, the city of Berlin. And it was known as the Berlin Wall to keep people from coming over. People couldn't go over to see their families. They couldn't go back over. They just couldn't do it. Anybody trying to cross the wall got shot. They shot you. I mean, it was just that clear. In 1980, Russia had become so volatile and broken and busted and bankrupt that the Soviet Union collapsed. Where she had the vastness of all this land, now today, it's all divided up. You have the Ukraine. It's all divided up where once it was all Mother Russia. And she ceased to be a world power. This is what Putin's all about. This is why Putin's doing what he does. People don't get it. They don't put it all to pieces together. This is why Putin is doing what he's doing. This is why he's flexing his muscles, you know, and doing all this stupid stuff. And by the way, you want to win the election? Putin's got the answer. He poisons everybody that's his adversary. He had a guy that was probably going to win the election. And 2 weeks ago, he got really sick, got really bad. They put him in the hospital, find out that somebody poisoned him. Putin says, well, I don't know. I don't know anything about it. It just so happens that every opponent that Putin's had has gotten poison. The Russians got some incredible poison. I won't tell you about it. No, they got stuff that you wouldn't believe. Anybody they don't like, that's how they get rid of them. They got a thing in a guy's umbrella. You know, hey, you got the umbrella and it's got the tip on it. And in the ball, in the tip is just a little micro thing ball that has got poison in it. And it's a thing where somebody, you're following some guy walking down the street and you get behind him and you just bump into him and you stick him in the leg accidentally with your top of your thing. He's got it. They have it in a glove or in a ring around your finger that you shake somebody's hand. You got it. They're terrible at it. And Putin's killed everybody for came up to him. You know, don't run for president in Russia. You're going to get poisoned, I guarantee you. And it's a thing where he wants to bring back the greatness of Russia. That's what he's trying to do. He wants the Stalin days. He wants where Russia had the glory of everything in the military, and she was the world power, and the world was falling to communism all around the world. That's what he wants to get back to. He ain't going to do it, but that's what he wants. Putin ain't no Stalin, believe me. Well, then in 1980 that goes, and then we have the leopard. And, of course, the leopard would represent the United States of America. It's the third and final world power, and notice it's a leopard. A leopard is the only animal it's referenced in the Bible to the black man. Can an Ethiopian change his skin or a leopard change his spots? And so a leopard is a totally integrated animal as far as the race is concerned. And it's a great animal to represent America because America, as you all well know, is an integrated nation. So you have the white belly on the leopard of Japheth, Caucasian. You have the yellow back of the leopard, which is Shem. And then you have the black spots, which is is Ham. And so it's an integrated animal because and it represents America, who becomes the final world power. And she's totally integrated. And then what happens here is what you got to put the two together. You have Daniel chapter 2, Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome. Rome stays in power all the way up to the feet of the Antichrist, so the legs then would be the gap of the church age. And we put in that gap of the church age, England, who comes in power after the Reformation, Russia, who comes in power after around 1900, and then she fizzles out, and America comes in. And notice, both in Daniel 2, with the toes and the feet, is the Antichrist. And I want you to notice, after the leopard, guess who you got? The dragon, the Antichrist. Showing us that the Antichrist is going to be connected with the United States of America, connected to Rome, connected with everything that has went on down through history. But as it comes to a focal point, it's America leading the way. And then when you get over to Revelation chapter 13, that's why you have these same three animals, and yet the dragon gives them their power. And they represent the last three nations that carry through and bring about the Antichrist in both cases. It's one of the most amazing things that you'll ever get down and put together, clearly seeing that Rome, once she comes into power, she never goes out. There's no break. You now have the legs. And no, you notice there's a time when the Roman Catholic Church, you have two legs, but there's a time when the Roman Catholic Church split. You have the Eastern branch and you have the Western branch. So it splits. And then it goes into the toes, which is the Antichrist, the 10 toes of Daniel's image. And then you have within that split of the legs, England, Russia, and the United States. And the United States, in both the United States, the leopard, and the Rome, 10 toes of Daniel, the next one that comes out of it is the Antichrist, in both cases. So, God bless America. That's what you got. Well, we'll hold up there. Let me just say to you that thank you for being here tonight. And